Psalm 25 will be our text this evening. I just want to draw your attention to the layout of this psalm before we begin to dive into it, just so we see the bigger picture of the psalm as a whole, hopefully. It really is a prayer of David. I want you to notice in the first seven verses, you find that David is praying for himself. You see that in those second person pronouns. And then he moves in verses 8 all the way through 15 towards God and directing his prayer in extolling the goodness of God. In many ways, it's a meditation, and that's really split in half, verses 8 through 15, by a verse that almost seems out of place, as if it almost belongs with the other prayer section, because he moves into a prayer where he says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." And it's there that we see as the center of this psalm is a prayer for forgiveness. It's a prayer that comes from a repentant heart. And then in verses 16 through 22, it returns to David's prayer for himself, for God to be gracious to him, for God to be merciful to him. And it's interesting that in each section, there's three sections in this, so it's really you could look at it as an A-B-A pattern. And in each section of this, he does two things. He asks for forgiveness. I want you to notice verse 7, where he says, "Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions." Verse 11, he asks for pardon of guilt. In verse 18, he says, "Forgive all my sins." And so it's a clear theme of asking for forgiveness. But then in each of these sections, he also does another thing. He asks for deliverance from his enemies. You notice in verse 2, he says, "Let not my enemies exult over me." And then in verse 15, the second section, he says, "My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net," speaking of those enemies that would trap him. And then in verse 19, he says, "Consider how many are my foes, and that what with what violent hatred they hate me." And so you see these two things as a prayer for forgiveness in connection with a prayer for deliverance from his enemies. And actually, verses 18 and 19 connect these two themes together. Just notice these two. He says in verse 18, "Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins." Then he begins in the same way, "Consider." Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. And so he connects here his need for repentance and forgiveness with his need for deliverance. Oftentimes, we find that those two things, our sins and our enemies' attack upon us, go hand in hand. And that seems to be, in many ways, the case here for David. And so throughout this prayer, we not only see him asking for forgiveness, we see him asking for deliverance, we also see that he asks God, "Will you give me direction in my life?" And he asks God, "Will you dispense your grace upon me to lead me in the way that you would have me go?" And so how is it that we pray when we find ourselves in suffering, in pain? What do our prayers look like? With all of that in mind, let us hear the word of God. Psalm 25. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. This is the word of God. What do we do when it seems as if our enemies are surrounding us? What is it we do when we feel as if our own sinfulness has overwhelmed us? Well, we take note here of the Word of God, which throws us at the mercy of God, at the grace of God continually. Did you not hear, just pouring forth from David's lips, a plea for grace? That is our prayer. There's nothing that we can do to earn the favor of God, and we say that so flippantly. We know that that's essential to our theology, but how often it is that we operate as if we do earn something from God. But yet we see here that our prayer is one of God's grace and dependency upon His grace. Notice how this prayer begins. He says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." That is, to you alone, God, I am coming to. And this is actually an acknowledgement of faith. In fact, in chapter 24, verse 4, it states the same thing of the one who has faith in the Lord. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. So the beginning of our prayer is to the Lord, which is an acknowledgement of something in and of itself. We have many options to which we could lift our soul up to. The world is wanting us to lift up our soul to the world and seeking it out in times of trouble and relief. But it's actually only to the Lord. And you'll notice it's Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. This is the one to whom David lifts his soul up to, which is to say he is lifting up all of himself to the Lord, which is an act of faith. When we're driven to prayer, which Scripture teaches us that prayer itself is the Spirit's work of pouring out into our life that we desire to pray. It's an act of faith. In fact, that is our testimony of faith, that we rely upon the Lord to pray. Prayer is us trusting in the Lord. Sometimes my fear is that our lack of prayer is more of a picture of our lack of faith at times. But prayer is our communion with God, trusting in Him. Not only do we, in our prayers, do we bring our requests to the Lord, but we also adore Him and honor Him and praise Him. And it sets a right relationship. You are Creator. I am creation. I have nothing I can do apart from you. That's lifting up the soul. Notice how he parallels this in verse 2 by saying, "Oh my God, in you I trust." That's the parallel to this of lifting up the soul. As he comes to the Lord and he's surrounded by enemies, he finds himself in this difficult situation. We don't know the historical background here. He says, it's in you I trust. And now David had many advisors, he had many counselors, he had many faithful people that were surrounding him that you can say he trusted. But when it comes down to it, the one he looks to is the Lord. And he asks this, "Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me." Now, why does he say, after, "In you I trust, let me not be put to shame"? There's a connection there. Don't let my trust in you be brought to shame before my enemies. He doesn't want his enemies to succeed. And notice this. "Let not my enemies exult over me." His prayer is for his enemies to fail. Think about that. When we are in prayer and we're being attacked, it seems almost not right to be praying that your enemy fails. But actually, that's a biblical prayer. If you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we talked about this morning, walking and living according to God's Word, following the steps of the Lord Jesus with a clear conscience, as Paul talked about, and your enemies surround you, who are bent on destroying the good name of Christ, you ought to pray that they fail. You think of wicked rulers. When we're called to pray for our leaders, we're to pray that they would act as God's servants as they are. And when they're not acting in accordance with that, we pray for their failure of plan. That's an entirely applicable prayer. Those that would come up against the Church of Christ, we ought to join in a holy chorus that they would fail miserably and that the Lord Jesus would protect His church. What does that do? It puts our reliance upon the Lord. That means we're not standing in our own self-reliance thinking we can take anything on and let them bring it on. No. It's to put ourselves at the Lord's mercy and to ask the Lord that He would protect us. That's what this prayer is. Isn't that also an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty over all situations? "Let not my enemies exult over me." Only one who is sovereign over all things and rules over all things could answer that prayer. This is an acknowledgement that God does all things according to His own will and has planned all things and is able to do all things, is all powerful to do all things. He goes on to say, "Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame." What a wonderful promise. Because that promises this to us: we will never find God to be untrue. In all of His promises to His people, God is always right and true in them. His promises will never fail. You know why we have assurance of salvation? Because His promises never fail. Do you know why we know that the church will never be defeated? Because His promises never fail. Do we know why Satan has lost and will not win? Because His promises never fail. He says, "None who wait for you shall be put to shame." Those that are His, He will not allow that them to be put to shame. But then He says this: "They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous," which is this is that they crave treachery. They crave sin. That is the mark of their life. That is those that are not in Christ. Their reward for that is shame. Now it's interesting how this is phrased, who are wantonly treacherous. It's the sense of it is this, it's the sinning for the sake of sinning. That's how it's phrased. I'm just gonna sin because I want to. There's no purpose in it other just than the enjoyment of sin. I think that's basically what our culture embraces today. I mean, it really has since the fall, but we just see it more manifestant before our eyes. Is this idea of I'm just going to sin for the sake of sinning, not recognizing it as sin. Now, what it says is here, they shall be ashamed. What's awaiting them is actually the revealing of the shame of their sinful nature. Right now, what is embraced as being of their glory and of their self-worth in sin, one day it will be revealed what shamefulness actually they partook in. There's a couple things we have to recognize about this is they shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous, the sinning of sinning for sin's sake. Sin never benefits anyone. Let that sink in. No one ever benefits from sin. If it shall be one day revealed and to the shame of the sinner, what does that mean? Even a momentary gain that they think they're getting in this temporal, materialistic sense, they did not benefit from it because it will be to their everlasting shame. No one benefits from sin. The person that commits sin does not benefit from sin. Those around that person do not benefit from it. No one benefits from sin. So why on earth do we do it? You don't get any benefit by sinning. How easy and how quick it is that we find ourselves doing something later that we go, oh, I shouldn't have done. And because of the Holy Spirit working in you, you're convicted by God's law that I should not have done that. And by God's grace, you ask for forgiveness, you repent of those things, and you move on. But just as a Christian, how many times as in your Christian walk have you sinned and it benefited you? Friends, let us remember this. Whatever it is that we struggle with in our daily walk, that we never embrace sin. Not only does it offend a holy God, but it brings shame upon us. We thank God, though, but that His grace, we may be forgiven. And so the psalmist goes on in this prayer to say, make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. This is a prayer for God's grace. This is a prayer of, much like what the Lord Jesus teaches us, not my will, but your will be known. And you'll notice throughout this psalm, you find ways and path. Teach me your truth, which is a parallel statement to that. He later goes on to speak about way and path, and that is a common theme of the psalms themselves. And the whole idea here is that we are to not have our own disposition in life of which way we're supposed to go. We're not to be self-willed and to go in our own direction, but that we are to go in the way of the Lord. Notice what he says, teach me your ways, O Lord. The ways of the Lord is what he's asking to be known. That is the character of the Lord. Not only who the Lord is, but how the Lord has acted in his redemptive history. Teach me your paths. That is the paths that you would have me go upon. And I think of what the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 8, in verse 12. This is following the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a time in which they would celebrate God's provision for the children of Israel in the wilderness, and they would make little shanties or little huts to celebrate God's provision for His people as they were walking in the wilderness. And during this celebration, there would be this lighting festival that would take place in Jerusalem throughout the celebration. In fact, historians said when you looked into Jerusalem during the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, it looked like it was a giant flashlight just shining up into the sky because of the lighting ceremonies. That gives us the context in which Jesus says these words that you know. So as the people are doing their lighting ceremony there in Jerusalem, and they're recognizing and celebrating God's provisions of leading them in the wilderness. How did the Lord lead them in the wilderness? By a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud during the day, right? Notice what Jesus says. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's the context in which Jesus says that in John 8:12. What is the path of the Lord? Very simply put, it is following the Lord Jesus. Jesus says, I was that pillar of light. And notice what Jesus says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. What do you do in darkness? You have no light, but you stumble and grope about the darkness, hoping you're going to find your way, but you never do because you're in darkness. But following the Lord Jesus, there is a light in which He gives us a path to follow. And that is Him. So we read this. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Friends, look to Jesus. That's the path. That's the way. He says, He continues on this same thing. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. It's repeating the same thing, but asking now that the Lord would teach. How is it that we learn the Bible? We learn the Bible because the Holy Spirit teaches us through it. He intensifies this. He intensifies it so clearly here. And I want you to notice how this is intensified. For I wait all the day long. For you I wait all the day long. That is a moment by moment desire for direction. And who cannot help but think about the servant of the Lord in Isaiah, where it says, morning by morning you awaken me and teaching me, which is applied to the Lord Jesus, that the Father taught him. Every moment. Our prayer is that the Lord would teach us through His Word. May we have an eager expectation, a moment by moment desire to know the Lord. He says, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from old. This is a call to the Lord, not because the Lord had forgotten something. But sometimes doesn't it feel that way? Doesn't it sometimes, you'll notice he later goes and says, I feel alone. I feel like my enemies are surrounding me. There are times in our lives where we think maybe I am going at this alone and the Lord's not with me. That's a tough place to be, but that's a reality of life, isn't it? That oftentimes we feel so desperate that we feel like we have to say to the Lord, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from old. And here is where the confidence and assurance comes in, is from this statement, for they have been from of old. Again, where does our assurance of salvation come from? It comes from God's eternal decree of election. Why do we see mercy and steadfast love? What are they tied to in the Old Testament? Covenant. Covenant faithfulness. God's mercy. If it's from of old, that is speaking of eternity. This is speaking of God's eternal love and mercy on a people. And if it's from eternity, what do we know about God's plans from eternity? They are unchangeable. They're immutable. They will not change. And so in the times that you see here where you're in that situation as David was, where it seems like he has been forgotten by the Lord, he looks to the eternal promises of God's covenant promises. And his assurance is in that. This is a call for the Lord to make that known to him. He goes on to say a plea for forgiveness. He says this, "Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions." Boy, that can strangle a person. Sins of the past that seem to come back. And the way he states it is these weren't sins, recent sins, but sins of his past that were coming back to haunt him. And he asks, "Lord, remember not the sins of my past, of my youth." And he says it this way, "According to your steadfast love, remember me." That is, according to your covenantal love, remember me. "For the sake of your goodness, O Lord, will you forgive me." Whose sake? Not David's, but for the Lord's own sake. What do we know about forgiveness in the Lord? Something that we need to be reminded of continually, especially when we are afflicted with our own mistakes. We have to be reminded of this. Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And so David asks, "Lord, will you remove my transgressions for your sake?" What does God say he does? I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Why is it that the Lord could say this? The omniscient Lord of heaven who created all things, who knows all things, how could he not remember our sins when they're so prevalent? Well, and this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Not only is that the removal of our sin, but that is the removal of God's wrath for our sins. Because that wrath has been placed upon Christ, and now God smiles upon his people because he sees his Son in them. And so, if you do not know the Lord, those sins of our youth are still there. But if you know the Lord Jesus, they've been taken. They've been removed. You've been made clean. You've been made righteous because of the blood of Christ. And your standing before God is not based upon what you have done or what I have done. It is based upon the righteousness of Christ and Christ alone. That is the greatest news we could ever hear. Because we know that when we stand before God, we are not worthy of it. But Christ is. And it's by his righteousness that we have salvation. He says, "This is for the sake of your goodness, O Lord." That is because you are good. And from that, he bounces off of this, "Remember not my sins," this prayer, to meditating upon the Lord. He says, "Good and upright is the Lord." That is speaking of that the Lord is morally good, that all that he does is good. All things that he does are good. And notice how this is connected. Because the Lord is good, because the Lord is upright, therefore, that's flowing out of this statement of God's character, the goodness of God, out of that flows this statement to you and I that we need to take heed to. God can tell you what to do. God has every right to command of you your life. Why? He is good and upright. What do we recognize of our own self? How can the Lord demand things of us that we would never demand of ourselves? Because He's good. His law is good. I don't know if you've ever been in this situation, but I've seen this come up over and over again, where someone is faced with a moral dilemma. They've got themselves in a situation that is a sinful situation. To get out of the situation, to do what is right, will be painful, will cause harm, it will hurt multiple parties. But to get out of it would be right, because that's what God calls us to do. You know how often they don't do it? They think that it's some sort of harm that God is bringing them by demanding of them certain things. In essence, they make a judgment upon God. His plan really isn't good for me. His law really is not good for me, which is a judgment upon the very character of God. Let us reflect upon that. Let us meditate upon that. God is good. There's never a time when we follow God's word where it's bad for us. As we look at the psalmist and the context, he continually asks for forgiveness of sins and he asks for deliverance. There's a connection between those two in this psalm. And often there's a connection between those two, as I stated earlier, in our own life. And as he reflects upon the situations that he is faced with, knowing what he must do, he makes a statement of the character of God, that God himself is good. Therefore, God can instruct you. Now notice what he said, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord." And then he asked, "Lord, would you teach me your ways?" Then right here he says, because the Lord is good, he does that. Notice what it says in verse 9, he leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. It's amazing that it says he leads the humble. Spurgeon makes the point that God condescends to be our guide. That He Himself is our guide. But it's to who? The meek. It's to the humble. It's to those who know the Lord, that have killed their pride. And here's what we know. He says He teaches the humble His way. This is the instruction of the Lord. The proud have no room for God's instruction. A prideful heart doesn't have room for God's word. A prideful heart wants to dispel God's word, doesn't want them around it because they've got it figured out. And so the Lord teaches the humble. And the reason he doesn't teach the prideful is because they don't have room for him. Now I just want to expand this a little bit. How does the Lord teach us? We asked that earlier, right? And we said it's the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word. As Calvin said, that the Scripture is the playground of the Holy Spirit. There's this connection of learning of the Lord and the Holy Spirit with the Word. And so there's a direct communication, a direct revelation of God to you through His Word. When you're reading the Word, when you're reading the Bible, God is communicating through them. This is the revelation of God. This is what He has given of Himself to us that we may have fellowship with Him. He has made Himself known through this Word. That is God's direct teaching in your life when you pick up this Word, and by God's grace, the Holy Spirit is teaching you from it. He He is directly teaching you His ways. Can we see the importance of spending time in the Word? Spending time letting this Word marinate in our hearts. If you want instruction from the Lord, you have to go to the Word of God. That's His direct teaching in our life, is the Word. But then there's an indirect teaching too, right? In which God teaches us, it's indirectly, or you could say it's God teaching us through indirect means. What does that mean? Well, Ephesians 4:11 says, and He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. In other words, the Lord has gifted people to teach us His revelation. That He teaches us through people. He teaches us through those whom He has gifted for that very purpose of teaching us. You know, it never ceases to amaze me, and I hear it so often when people say, oh, I'm not going to read anyone else's teaching or anyone else's books on the Word of God because I'm going to let the Holy Spirit work in my life. So the person who claims the Holy Spirit's work in their own life denies it in the work of someone else's life. Direct contradiction of God's Word. Why should we read the greats of church history? Because the Holy Spirit gave them wisdom and showed them insights into the Word that you and I may never have. Why do we sit before preaching and teaching? Well, because that is the means that God has given to communicate and to teach His church. So we receive this instruction in which He teaches the humble His way. That is a statement of something that God does. And He does it either directly through His Word, or He does it through people. He does it through people. But what did we see here is that the prideful heart would not accept that. But it is the Lord who teaches. He goes on to say, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. And what a way to live, knowing that those in the Lord at all times experience love and faithfulness. Did you hear that? If you are in the Lord, what you experience from the Lord is the faithfulness and love that He has given you. You say, well, what about in times of suffering? I feel the chastising hand of the Lord upon me. Guess what? He's loving you as a father that disciplines his children. And it is for your good. What did we see about the character of God? It's for your good. And so even in times of distress, for those who keep His covenant and His testimony, that is those who know Him. The Lord has kept the covenant. The Lord Jesus has kept the covenant. We are in Jesus. All the paths are steadfast love and faithfulness, meaning this, that if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are never outside of the faithfulness and love of God. It is always upon you. Times of suffering, times of trial, the Lord is faithful. His faithfulness is not dependent upon how good of a Christian we are. His faithfulness is not dependent upon anything. It's unconditioned. And it's an eternal love that we already have seen. And by the way, it's that grace and that knowledge in our life that leads us to actually be the best Christian we can be. But there's never a time that He removes His love and faithfulness from us. And in light of that, David still says, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. For it is great. It was common, and I know I've said this before, but I have a habit of repeating myself in stories. So we oftentimes refer to ourselves as a worm, but has been said in the past. That's an insult to the worm. But look what he says here. Pardon my guilt, for it's great. That is true humility. That is a true acknowledgement of sin. That is a contrite heart. That is a heart that is grieved over sin, and he asks for forgiveness. Pardon it. He goes on in verse 12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. And it's saying the same thing that he's already said. Of he will teach the humble. He will teach those who fear him. He will instruct him in the way that he should choose. Instruction is reserved for God's people. This is why Jesus would say sometimes something to the effect of, you know, you don't understand because you don't have ears to hear. We see this, and Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:6, where he says, For God who said, let the light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is that work of the Spirit in us. You see, he states something somewhat similar in Ephesians 1. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Teaches us through His Spirit, through the Word. That is what the Word does, or the Spirit does through this Word. But it's for those that fear the Lord. That's what it goes on to say. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. That is, the one who fears God need not fear. Think about that. A fear of the Lord leads to a life without fear. Let that sink in. Why is it that we're not to be people wrecked with anxieties of this world? Because the one who fears the Lord need not live with fear, for fear has been conquered. Then we get to this statement here in verse 14. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him. Pause. Friendship of the Lord. That's the result. That's the result of everything that has been said. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He makes known to them His covenant. That is, His promises of keeping them. How can we be friends of God? Well, I want you to notice a passage, John chapter 15. You know it. Verse 12 of John 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. What's Jesus referring to here? Laying down his life for his friends. Much like when we look at John 10, where Jesus says he lays down his life for the sheep, who does Jesus lay his life down for? His friends. Those that struggle with the idea of a particular atonement, I don't think they would struggle with the idea that everyone and the enemies of Christ would be His friends. Look what He says. You are my friends. But He adds this to it. If you do what I command you. The friendship of God is for those who fear Him. What does Jesus say? You are my friends if you fear me. If you fear me. How are we Jesus' friends? Because He laid down His life for us, and that we are in Him. That is the friendship of the Lord. Spurgeon writes on this verse, and he says, you can't learn the meaning of this verse in a commentary or someone explaining it to you. How true are those words? It's incomprehensible to think that we could be friends with the Lord. And that is speaking of what? Our fellowship with Him? Our time with Him? Friendship for those who fear Him. It's a different friendship than we experience here. But nonetheless, that's what the Word of God calls it. As a result of this, notice what He says. Verse 15, "My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He will pluck my feet out of the net." That is a fixed trust upon the Lord. Why? Because God is faithful. Why? Because God is merciful. Because God is a covenant-keeping God who is always right, who is always true, who is always good. How may we know this, Lord? By looking to the Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word here. We, as the psalmist, repeat these words, Lord, be gracious to us. For how often it's true of our life that we feel lonely and afflicted, that our heart is filled and penetrated with distress and trouble. How often we experience the pains of our affliction or the pains of our own sins, and so we ask, Lord, that You would be gracious to us. We ask, Father, that You would consider those that are enemies of Your church and how they hate the Lord Jesus Christ and how they hate Your church. We pray that their plans to destroy Your church would fail. We pray Your ever-abiding presence and protection over Your church. And as the psalmist says, redeem Israel, we say, Lord, we pray that You protect and redeem Your people. And You pull us out of all of our troubles of the enemy. We praise You that there is victory in Christ and salvation in Him, and that we need not be a people that fear, for we know You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.